All right. The problem of evil. This is a big topic. And if I'm honest, it's primarily a philosophical topic. The Scripture has something to say about it, but mostly Scripture is addressing what do we do with this reality. But in terms of why it exists and how we reconcile that with the existence of God, there's a lot to be said there. It is probably the most challenging philosophically problem there is in terms of the existence of a good God. How can a good God exist when so much around us is going wrong, right? And I'll encourage you in your mind, or if you want, shout it out, fill in the blank. How can I believe in a God who's all loving, yet he allows blank? And there's a lot of things we could fill in there, right? Death, disease, natural disasters. Sports teams notwithstanding. And the reality is we don't need to look far for those examples. I mean, just in the last few weeks, there have been two shootings in California. The Monterey Park shooting down in L.A. and then the Half Moon Bay shooting. And for thousands of years, this has been a reality. That now, granted, they didn't have a news cycle necessarily 2,000 years ago, but horrible things happened all the time, and news did travel. The horrors of life are recorded all throughout the pages of Scripture. People doing terrible things to one another. David Hume, who was a philosopher in the 1700s, probably is most famous for summing this up. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Right? So in his mind, if God is willing to stop evil and suffering, and he is able to stop evil and suffering, it is actually an evil that he doesn't stop it. And that has been a compelling argument for a very long time. People are still very much moved by that argument today. And this is not, it can be easy to say, okay, well, this is a philosophical conversation, and I'm not big on philosophy, brain doesn't work that way, don't really care. But this is a personally relevant topic, right? We all deal personally with suffering. The first thing to say is that the challenge of evil and suffering is more than just theoretical. It's deeply personal. We feel this question because we're faced with it in our own lives. We have all lost loved ones. We all know some who are struggling with disease in terms of cancer, perhaps. Right? Nobody's life is unaffected by the evil and suffering of the world. And there's a sense, especially when we go to a young person's funeral, right? Something's not right. There's a problem here. There's an injustice in this. It wasn't his time, we'll say. He was too young. Or when someone who we think highly of, they were good. Why would God take someone who was good when there are so many other options who are not so great? Why, God? We felt the sting of this. We see it on the news, or sometimes we get that late night phone call and our heart breaks. And we grieve. But we will see that there are reasons for this. And we can also see how this actually points to God and his existence, right? And this is a biblically relevant conversation. Okay? In the beginning, God creates, and it is good. But by chapter 3, everything's already gone wrong. We got a lot of chapters left, and we get to see how God has worked through human history, because what started as good very soon was corrupted, and evil and suffering come into the world. And arguably, the rest of Scripture is how God deals with this reality of sin and suffering, and how he works through these hard realities. It's not a topic that Scripture avoids. It's saturated in the Word. We see the fall. I mean, it's what led to this condition is recorded in great detail. We see the first murder in Cain and Abel. Scripture does not shy away from it. We see the Tower of Babel, where man is trying to be as God. We see the sins of the patriarchs laid out there, right? Twice, Abram goes into a town and says, "That's not my wife, that's my sister," and causes problems. We see Israel suffering in Egypt, the life of David, the greatest man, the greatest king in Israel's history, a man after God's own heart, a philanderer and a murderer. Scripture doesn't shy away from these realities. We see the fate of the prophets, rejected, often killed, simply for proclaiming God's message faithfully to the people. And we see the very long wait in Israel's history for the Messiah, a wait which we share in on the other end of that, right? Oh God, why? Why do you wait? Why can't you just set this all right? Now, the reality that this is not just a problem in Christianity, okay? Every major world religion is trying to deal with this problem. In New Age philosophy, which I would kind of say has its roots in Buddhism, right? Everything is one, God is one, all is one, the universe is God. You see that creeping into Christianity a little bit, if we're honest, in some sects. If you just say the right words, if you just feel the right thing, then you can become one with God and you can have a better life now. Just think happy thoughts. But the problem with that is that it kind of struggles to... what's that? Oh. It kind of denies the existence of evil to a certain level, right? It's like, well, the problem isn't really that things are evil so much as I'm not closely aligned enough with God. And if I could just get closely aligned with Him, then everything would be good. Evil is just kind of this illusion that is more an opposite of God versus this real thing that we have to actually deal with. Just be better and everything will be okay. Karma is, whether we like to admit it, a very popular view. Again, how many Christians have you talked to? Well, it's not fair. I do good, I do good, I do good. Why don't I get good? They do bad, they do bad, they do bad. Why don't they get bad? It's not fair. But that's a very man-centered view of the world. It kind of is just what goes around comes around, right? It's you deserve it. You did something bad, so you deserve it. There's no hope if you talk to missionaries who work in India. There's very little hope for people who are in the lower castes. Because the social assumption is you belong there because of what you did. It's who you are. And it takes generations to crawl out of that. But God has a plan for evil and suffering. It's not just arbitrary, right? We see in John 9 when he is speaking of the man born blind, right? And the leaders ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because in their mind, it was karma. People get their lot in life based on how they behave. Now, it was in their justification, karma that was divinely directed by God, and he was punishing people for their sin. But it still was, you do good, you get good, you do bad, you get bad. And Jesus surprises them. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. His suffering had a purpose, a very real one, that they didn't understand. Because they assumed that he had done something wrong. They looked at him and they just saw a sinner. And the blindness was just proof. And Jesus says, no, he's there so I can show you how great I am. You don't understand. And atheism is probably the most common, at least in the Western world, alternative viewpoint that we deal with. There's a lot of agnosticism as well that clothes itself on either end, whether it's in Christianity or New Age is very common as well. But atheism is probably the most vocal, right? There's a lot of quote-unquote new atheists. And their basic premise is, as Hume presented, that because evil exists, Therefore, clearly God does not. Because again, a good God would not allow this. And their assumptions are basically this. God exists. God is omnipotent, right? He is all powerful. God is omniscient. He's all knowing. And God is good. Those are biblical principles. We would affirm every one of those. But then the fifth assertion is evil exists. Well, in their mind, the fact that evil exists shows that one of those other four is not true. Going back to where we started, either God is not all-powerful, he can't actually do anything about it, or God is not actually omniscient, he doesn't actually know what's going to happen, and therefore he's unable to do anything about it, or he's just malicious, and he doesn't care. That's a pretty horrible thought. So therefore, they just land on, okay, well, clearly, since an weak God, one that's not all-powerful, doesn't make any sense. One that's not loving doesn't make any sense, so therefore he just must not be. That's a very, very common argument that we run into. But there's another presupposition behind all of this that I think they miss. And this is the argument that the author of the Problem of God basically lays out. And it is that we assume, because from our perspective, we want the evil to go away, right? We want to see things made right. It's a very natural and honorable instinct in humanity. But that doesn't mean that God therefore must eliminate evil. He's not a man. His purposes are different than ours. He thinks different than we do. Right? To say that God exists and God therefore must, because he is powerful and loving, eliminate all evil is to apply man's thinking to God's ways. The reality is that there may be a greater good that we do not understand. Perhaps in creating this utopia where everybody is good all the time, and nobody does anything bad, in order to accomplish that, maybe God has to violate free will. Maybe he has to actually functionally create robots, right? Sorry, you're not capable of evil. Well, if you're not capable of evil, are you actually capable of good either? If you're just doing what you are programmed to do? It's hard to make that argument. A good God may still allow evil to retain free will in this universe, allowing as much evil as is necessary to attain that greater good. Now, this can get really, really nerdy. And I recommend Alvin Plantinga wrote a book. I meant to bring it. I believe it's called The Problem of Evil and Suffering, or God, Evil and Suffering. And it's a very short book as far as philosophy books go. It's only about 100 pages. And it's an abridged version of one of his larger works, but he walks through these arguments and he lands on this position. There are realities that not even God can actualize. Everybody understand what I just said? Yeah, me neither. It's okay. Basically, what he's saying is what I just argued, right? That there are things that we can conceive of as humans. We can conceive of utopia. We can conceive of a world where everybody does good and nobody does bad. And it sounds lovely. But it's not possible, is Plantinga's argument. Because if your only ability, again, is to do good, then you don't actually have a free choice. And you are not actually autonomous in any meaningful way. And if you're not autonomous in any meaningful way and you cannot choose how you behave, you are not actually capable of true relationship. Because you cannot therefore be selfless. You're just going to do the good that you have been programmed to do. And so philosophers generally credit, Plantinga is a brilliant Christian philosopher, generally credit him with having addressed the problem of evil philosophically. with this concept that you there are things that, yes, God could create this, but just because we can think it up doesn't mean it actually works. Is that a little clearer? I know. I got nerdy there. I'm sorry. I'm an engineer. It's in my nature. The reality is that perhaps it is impossible to have good without the existence of evil. Without free choice, without the ability to choose, you don't actually have a choice. And you cannot do good if the alternate option wasn't there. So every time you do good, it is because you have put aside the alternate, and vice versa. All right, enough of the nerdy stuff. Now, there's also a reality that suffering is a powerful proof for the existence of God. To have a problem with evil and suffering in the first place requires that you have a category in your mind of evil. Does that one make a little more sense? Okay, so basically, atheists will acknowledge that there is this category that is called evil. This category of human action. And we'll stick with just evil. Suffering in terms of natural disaster and stuff is, we'll get there in a minute. But it requires that we have this set of moral standards. And if we look around, by and large, the world agrees on a lot of this, right? Murder is wrong. It's wrong to take the life of another human being, or at least an innocent human being. War gets fuzzy. It's wrong to abuse children. You bring children into the conversation, and pretty much immediately everybody says, yeah, love the kids. Leave them alone. Let them be. Let them grow. Nurture them. There's something special in their innocence. Let's foster that. There are things like cancer that we agree. That's just wrong. Nobody celebrates that. Well, maybe some people celebrate it in others, and that's pretty terrible. But as a whole, we don't celebrate death and disease. Again, it goes back. There's this sense that something's not right in this stuff. But why is it that these universal categories exist? I'll throw that out there as a legitimate question. Why do these categories exist? Okay. The father of this world is doing his work. I would argue that's the cause behind much of it. But that doesn't explain why there's this, again, this sense as human beings that there is wrong and there is right. Where does that come from? Exactly. That's what we would argue biblically. We're not just a higher level of animal, right? Humanity's not just the evolved ape. Scripture tells us we were made in the image of God. Mr. Dixon.
So, in the very practical world, when we want to measure something, we refer to a standard. Mm-hmm. We have a ruler, perhaps a micrometer, something even. And in the practical world, we always look to that standard as being a higher level of truth. Well, once upon a time, Hewlett-Packard invented a time-measuring instrument that was so accurate that if you gain or lose only 1 second every few billion years, and there was a difficulty in calibrating it, and the National Bureau of Standards said to Hewlett-Packard, how are you going to calibrate this instrument? What is its traceability? And Hewlett-Packard's answer was, it is traceable to God. The fact that we have a standard of good and evil, to me, implies that there is an ultimate standard.
Good.
I may be better than you, probably not, but neither of us are as good as God.
Good. Yeah, The fact that there is this inherent, inbuilt moral order points to the existence of a moral lawgiver. Someone who has imprinted the truth, born out of his nature, onto his image bearers. I would argue this is an echo of Eden. We were made good. Man was not made evil. We were made good. And that stays with us in some way from generation to generation. It's a beautiful thing if we really stop and think about it. There's the imprint of God, even on the heathen. Those who deny him still have a problem with the same things that God has a problem with. Now, we can get way into the weeds in terms of they are a law unto themselves and all that good stuff. But the reality is the echo is there. Yes, it's been corrupted by sin in the fall, but the echo is still there. And the reality is that without God, atheism gets pretty hopeless pretty fast. Because if there's no God, this is just evolution, people. Survival of the fittest is legitimate. There's no reason for me to be good other than maybe if I'm good to my neighbor, well, when things go bad, maybe they'll help me out with a meal, right? So there's some community aspects and stuff like that. But it's all very pragmatic, and it's all very self-centered. There's no reason to care. We're just animals trying to figure out how to survive. Yes, Doug.
Got a point. In the 1930s, I'm a little bit older than a lot of people in here, but I can remember back in the 30s, during the Depression, if you didn't have a job, you could not get a job because there were no jobs. And everybody I knew went to church or Sunday school, mm-hmm. depending on your age. And then along came World War II and people started mixing up, and they had rationing and you couldn't purchase anything. There were a lot of things you could not purchase. You couldn't buy a car. And then after the war, there was this sort of influx. We had this affluent community. And people got more interested in material things than worrying about, the future of what I'm going to do.
Sure.
And society has changed their thinking, you see, over this period of time. And today, there's a few people go to church, but there's a lot of people who don't. And, we rely on God, for our direction.
Sure.
A lot of people, they don't worry about it. They don't even think about it.
Yeah. Yeah, wealth and comfort expose the heart of man pretty quickly.
And, with nations, 250 years is usually when a nation will start to fall apart.
Well, bring on the evil and suffering then. Thanks. Again, we're just potentially animals trying to survive, right? If there's no inherent moral code or one that I'm accountable to, why do I care if the rich exploit the poor? I'll tell you why I care, because I want to be on the rich team, not the poor team. But there's no moral reason for me to care about the poor, because we're just all animals. But the reality is, when I said that, every single one of you said, "Ew." We bristle at that idea, right? The hairs go up on the back of our neck. Like, oh, that just, it feels icky. Like I said, this is a personal question. As a human, you look at our media, we root for the underdog. We root for the team that's down. We love Robin Hood. Sticking it to the man. We want to see all be successful and be well. We're all in this together. So that brings up the question, is a lot of the evil that we see just pointless then? Right? And especially the atheists, this is one of their big arguments, is, okay, why would there be so much just general suffering? I can't see a purpose in it. Okay, that's a pretty fair and strong objection. What if it does serve a purpose? Can you imagine any way that suffering in any particular circumstances could serve a purpose? Does anybody have an example in their life of this thing occurred, it was terrible, it was horrible, but... Good.
I didn't hear what she said.
She said that many cancer patients will share when they come out the other side and hopefully go into remission, that it clarifies things. It helps them see what's actually important. Right? There's a country song about that, I'm pretty sure. I went skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing.
Okay, when I was brought up, my mom, we lived in Piedmont, California, which was... They had more millionaires living there in the 1920s than they had the rest of the world combined. My mom would take me down to West Oakland where they had the food line. And she was young. If you don't get a good education and a good job, you are going to end up in a bread and soup line. That's how I was brought up.
Yep.
And there's a lot of people today, well, if they can get something in welfare, why won't?
Yeah, well, but to your point, that experience of that breadline,
yeah,
and that adversity grew something in
churches.
You. Yep. The reality is that human experience confirms this truth. Suffering frequently leads to good. It's counterintuitive. It's not pleasant. But there's a reality here. Many of the greatest lessons in our lives come through adversity. Right? My drive to get through college wasn't because I had a hard time in college. It was because I watched my father struggle to provide for his family.
Yeah.
And I saw, and not because he was doing anything wrong. He's about as hardworking. Actually, I'll put my father's work ethic against any man in the world, if I'm completely blunt. He's one of the hardest working men that I will ever know in my life. It had nothing to do with work ethic. Yet, things were hard. His business just never really flourished. Even when he got a new opportunity, it took many, many years for him to get his feet under him. And it was hard. But I got to see through that suffering a man who honored God. And I got to learn from, granted, we weren't dirt poor, but we were about a stage above that. And I got to see how that played out in a healthy way. There's plenty of people who don't. Our lives are often ultimately enhanced by suffering. We learn resilience. We're drawn closer in community, right? With all the craziness that happened with COVID, suddenly everybody's like, hey, let's hang out.
I think any kind of thing like that brings us to the point where we're helpless.
Good.
And we have to.
Good. Yeah, as Christ followers, when you are stopped in your tracks, hopefully that turns you to rely and ultimately draw closer to God. Now, I'm not going to say this is a call for false positivity amid suffering, right? This is not put a smile on, put your brave face on. But it is a reality that God uses suffering in our lives. We can grow through hurt. And often, you've probably all heard stories or know people individually through, as Ms. Judy pointed out, through suffering came to know God. He used very hard circumstances in their lives to reveal their hearts to themselves and ultimately draw them to Him. Funerals may be hard. Jim does, I feel like, a funeral about every day. But he has an opportunity at every one of those to share the gospel to people whose lives are in hurt and whose hearts are broken. And we serve a God who loves the brokenhearted, who seeks them out. Now that may be true. Good may be able to come from suffering. But it's not real pleasant to accept. We still don't like it in our limited understanding. Ultimately, the assumption that there is never a good reason for evil and suffering is not actually supported, though, in philosophy or in life experience, as we've just been talking about, right? And even the secular world notes this reality. The author pointed to Malcolm Gladwell, who many of you probably have heard of, who's kind of a... he's what?
Unique.
Yeah, unique, yeah. But he's kind of a modern philosopher of sorts. Really, he's more of a motivational speaker. But he kind of noted that a lot of the most successful CEOs in the country have some sort of personal adversity in their background.
Right.
Dyslexia is actually ridiculously common among CEOs. And the thought generally is they had to work harder. Their work ethic was built in a way that maybe mine wasn't. I'm not a great student. I don't have dyslexia. Maybe I should have prayed to be dyslexic.
Hey, you don't want it.
No, Andy's dyslexic. We've talked a lot about it. But there's this reality that those who had to strive against this built-in resistance tend to be more resilient in life. The alternate is also true. Probably many of you know someone who is brilliant, who has wasted their life. I have a personal example that I won't share right now, but a young man has wasted his life now. I believe God has got a hold of his heart and he's moving in the right direction. Finally, but it took a long, long time. And there's a biblical example of this. It's a famous one. Anybody think of a biblical example where something horrible happened to him? Well, there's a lot of them, but one in particular where this truth shines through. I'll give you a hint. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis. While Job is a big one, Job arguably is more the basis for this.
Joseph,
exactly. Right? His brothers are jealous of him, sell him off to Egypt. But what does that do? Ultimately, he, because of his faithfulness to God, rises to power, and he's able to save his family in a time of famine. But it's only because he was enslaved that he was ultimately able to rise to that position. It put him where he needed to be according to God's purposes. And when his brothers come begging him to be forgiving, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's a very large, big-scale picture of the world, right? Now, if Joseph had chosen to be bitter and reject God, that could have gone very differently. But he was faithful in the midst of that. And it's only in Christianity that we find hope against all of this suffering. It might be overwhelming, but it is real. Right, it's not the illusion that the Eastern mystics make it out to be. It's often unfair. We don't live in a karma system, and thank God we don't, because the reality is we'd all just get worse and worse. Suffering is actually very meaningful often, and God uses it in meaningful ways. No other religious system ultimately can provide hope in the midst of suffering. Now, a quick aside, what does it mean to be good? What is good?
I think it's reaching out to other people.
Okay, that would be a manifestation of good. Doing the right thing, okay?
Not being bad.
Not being bad, okay? Again, this is one of those things that we kind of take for granted, isn't it?
So, when we think about God, I think of moral perfection.
Okay. Good. I mean, ultimately, if that omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, good God created everything, and we are his image bearers, then goodness is everything that reflects him. Right? Everything that is in his nature.
Well, this is why God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Because before that time, how could you tell good from bad?
They didn't have a law, but they had it written on their hearts. I mean, they were sacrificing animals before they had the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses. So God had clearly communicated his expectations at some point, arguably, when he was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. The reality is, though, that if we know what good is, might it be possible that suffering is actually required to reach the greatest good that is possible? Again, it doesn't make it pleasant. For maximal joy to exist, the opposite must also be a possibility. And this is part of the foundation of the philosophical arguments. In order for A, you must also have B. In order for us to appreciate and enjoy the goodness of God, we must be faced with the horrible evil and suffering of reality. Mr. Dixon. I mean, well, temptation brings into more our desires to do something, right? It's not speaking to the choice we actually make. So we'll keep good and evil in the category of choices we actually make, whereas temptation is the draw to make the wrong choice. So I'm not going to follow that rabbit down that hole right now. Sorry. I've only got 5 more minutes.
You're doing great so far.
But the reality is that the goodness of God stands in stark contrast to the evil and suffering of this world. God could have acted in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve fell, he had a choice. He could have changed their nature. He could have functionally just made them into human angels and removed free will. That's an option. But that would have taken away the ability to then choose. Again, we wouldn't have been able to choose good and evil. And at that point, we're not able to actually choose whether or not we love God or reject God, which means we are not capable of true relationship with God. He didn't want robots. He wanted image bearers.
One of the things that happened is when Adam and Eve were there, they didn't have to do anything. Well, what happened is he sent them out in the world, and now they had to work to survive.
Sure, that is the consequence of their fall.
Advantage of the whole thing, the fall.
His other option, he could have just destroyed humanity, could have just started over. Adam and Eve 2.0, right? Jeff and Elizabeth, I don't know. I'll affirm that one. Don't date the girl with a snake. But ultimately, God desires loving relationship with humanity. Right? And it is more important to him to protect that than it is to end all suffering here and now. And that's actually a beautiful thing. It does not make the suffering fun. It does not make it something that we can inherently take joy in. It's still very hard. But it's a reflection of who God is in our lives and how...
He keeps us focused.
Sometimes. Going back to Mr. Dixon's temptation sidebar. We may not like it or understand it, but we trust that God allows evil and suffering for a greater purpose beyond our present comprehension.
Right.
You want to know whether or not you trust God. Do you trust him in the midst of suffering? Or does suffering cause you to run from God? And this gets to one of those points. Without evil, there's no chance for endurance, for bravery, for courage, or for sacrifice. Without evil, there's no need for a Savior. There's no need for Jesus to come. Only Christianity can lay claim to a personal God who cares about his creation and cares about their suffering. Those circumstances of Joseph going to Egypt ultimately led to the Israelites being afflicted by the Egyptians. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And he ultimately is faithful and brings them out. I have heard their cries. Further, only Christianity can lay claim to a God who experienced human existence, right, in the incarnation of Christ, including suffering. Jesus went to the cross. He was beaten and murdered to pay for our sins. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ are central to the identity of the Son. And they are a reflection of his eternal love. In eternity past, the Father and the Son were loving one another by the Holy Spirit. So when he creates us out of love, out of a desire to share that love. And when it all goes sideways, which he totally knew it would, he makes a way. I want you to jump to Romans 8, and we'll close out with this. Starting in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we are saved." And further down, Paul concludes with, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That can only be true in light of verse 18, when we consider that the sufferings of this present time are a shadow compared to the glory that God has in store. Philip Yancey says this, "Perhaps God keeps us ignorant because we are incapable of comprehending the answer. Not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark, but because we have not the faculties to absorb such light. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." The great hope of Christianity is that somehow when we are in the glory of Christ, we will look back and see how evil and suffering made life all the richer. I know that this is a heady topic, but I want to encourage you, trust God. I don't understand it either. I don't like it. And this is not always an emotionally satisfying answer to say, trust God. But it's reality. We serve a good God who has a purpose. Nothing on this earth is accidental. Allow me to pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy in the midst of hard, hard things, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would be here, that you would be the God of comfort to those who are suffering here this morning, whose hearts are groaning, looking forward to that day when we will be made perfect in you. And I thank you that your promises are good and true, and that we can rely on you. Help us to grow and to be steadfast in that knowledge. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.